Our invitation hymn this morning will be hymn number 145. We'll have the first verse. Some things are just too good to be true. It sounds good, it looks good, but upon closer inspection, it just ain't all that. Many of us were brought up with the saying, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. I would add that there are some other things that are too good not to be true. Most of these things have to do with God, in one form or another. And I would include our text this morning for our message in that category. If you still have your Bibles open to John chapter 8, we read earlier about a dramatic event in the life of Jesus. It's one that I've heard taught and preached often throughout the years. But you may notice a significant obstacle, especially in some of the earlier or the newer translations. There's a footnote, and it says, this text does not appear in some of the earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel. See, we don't have any of the original writings that comprise the Scriptures. What we have are the copies that were painstakingly made down through the years. And we take these various copies that we have, there's literally thousands of copies of the Scriptures that we have at our disposal. And you will notice that sometimes there are differences. There may be a word transposed here or there. Sometimes it's just a letter. But occasionally you find something a little more significant, like the passage we have before us today. Later copies of the Gospel of John include this story, but not always in the same place within the Gospel. One family of manuscripts actually places this in Luke, right after Luke 21:38. And complicating matters even more, the original Greek language of this text does not match the Gospel of John at all. There are words and phrases used here that you don't find anywhere else in John's Gospel, but you find a lot in Luke, Matthew, and in Mark. Add to that fact that all of the early church fathers omit this narrative. In commenting on John, they just go from John 7:52 right to John 8:12. So what are we to do with this story in the life of Christ? Some choose to ignore it altogether. They just skip over it like it doesn't even exist. Others, like Chuck Swindoll, treat it with great caution. He writes in his Insights on John, "While I do not accept this segment of text as original to John, and so consider it neither inspired nor free from error, I certainly do consider it worthwhile. I have preached sermons from this passage while cross-checking my theology and principles from other scriptures, and believe it worthy of our consideration here." And that's true of most scholars and commentators. They know that it wasn't originally in John right here, but they do believe it's authentic. They do believe that this story really did happen. I would say this is one of those stories that's too good not to be true, because it shows us a part of Jesus that you don't find really any other place in the Gospels, though there are some similar situations. There's a first. I always knew that happened someday. Where was I? You might wonder why some of the Gospels would have been left out of those early copies of the Gospels. I found something quite interesting. Kenneth Weiss suggests that it was intentionally left out by some because they were afraid that this story might encourage adultery. I don't think it does at all, but back in those days, they may have been thinking that way. But let's just say that it is authentic. Let's say that this is a true story of Jesus. Where in the life of Christ does it fit? Some believe that it would fit very well at the end of Jesus' life, during that last week leading up to his crucifixion, because he would often teach at the temple, but then spend the night at the Mount of Olives, just like this passage suggests. And if so, it does dovetail quite nicely with Luke 21, where you see this pattern that Jesus had during that week. If it was originally part of Luke's gospel, then it would explain why the Mount of Olives is named, because the Mount of Olives is never named in John anywhere else, and why he mentions the scribes, which is again something John never does. And yet to others, this is appropriate right where it is in John. It just fits into the context well. You see these back and forth kind of confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we're going to treat it right where it is in the context of John. There aren't any real easy answers to this dilemma, but there is good evidence that the story is authentic, and it's something we can trust and include in our study of the life and the teaching of Jesus. Now, as we get into the text, it's very obvious that the subject of the story is Jesus. And you see the scribes and the Pharisees playing the antagonists. But I would suggest that the object of the episode is the woman that they bring before Jesus. They never identify her by name. Some early commentators thought this might be Mary Magdalene, but there's nothing to support that. But they do point out her actions. Verse 4 says, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery." And that verb was caught. It was in the perfect tense. Literally, it means taken with her shame upon her. And it would seem to indicate this was a continuing character. This wasn't the first time she had committed the act. Her guilt is very plain. There's no doubt about the culpability of the sinner. She's guilty. This isn't just a rumor. This wasn't just, oh, somebody thought they heard this. She was caught in the act. No doubt about it. Yet something doesn't quite add up. Maybe you've already picked up on it in hearing the story. I mean, seriously, what is the chance of people actually catching somebody in the act of adultery? What is the chance that the scribes and the Pharisees just happened upon this taking place? Furthermore, you only find the woman. As Don Carson puts it, adultery is not a sin one commits in splendid isolation. Or we might say it takes two to tango. Where's the guy? Where's the man who is a part of this act as well? The whole thing smells like a setup, doesn't it? It just seems like something fabricated, put together. Why? The passage tells us. They wanted to trap Jesus. They were out to get him. They wanted to make him look bad in front of his followers. And even more so, they wanted some basis to accuse him, either in their Jewish courts or to the Roman authorities. So they catch this woman, and they bring her before Jesus. Now, we all admit sin is sin, and sin brings consequences. They were right. The law of Moses is very clear on the matter. Leviticus 20, verse 10 states, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." So in ancient Israel, the penalty for adultery was death. They were correct about that. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, echoes the same sentiment. Now, in the first century, the preferred means of capital punishment among the Jews was stoning. We've already seen a number of times where they wanted to stone Jesus to death. But he did not allow that to take place. And so they bring this woman, they toss her in front of Jesus and say, "The law says this woman should be stoned." What you see here is the condemnation by the sanctimonious. These were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the teachers of the law. They were the experts. They were the religious. They were holier than thou, and they would tell you that too. They were setting themselves up as the judges. And if you look at how this was handled, they really went about this in a brutal fashion, didn't they? Did they really need to drag the woman? I mean, they could have put her in custody and said, "Hey, Jesus, we've got a legal question for you." No, they wanted the full effect. They wanted somebody there, a poster child, if you will. Here's a real person, a real life example. What are you going to do with her, Jesus? The law says she should be stoned. What do you say? I mean, just the utter heartlessness of these religious leaders was every bit as immoral as anything she had done. But they didn't see it that way. They saw her as the sinner, and we're the good people. Because we haven't done that. Or at least, we haven't been caught. Now, the Jewish leaders did present Jesus with a thorny question. The law of Moses said they should be stoned. However, Roman law in first century Judea did not allow the Jews to put anybody to death. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't they stone Stephen? I mean, didn't they want to stone Jesus? Yeah, it was against the law. In fact, some years later, when James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned to death, very similar to Stephen's stoning, the Roman governor was so upset that he came and fired the high priest, removed him from his position. So see, they were trying to get Jesus on one ground or another. You're either going to defy the law of Moses, and we have charges on you in Jewish court, or you're going to defy the law of Rome, and we're going to go tell the governor on you. They really tried to get him between a rock and a hard place. What would Jesus do? Well, in contrast to their contempt and their sanctimonious attitude, you see the compassion of the Savior come out. How he handled the situation, I think, is a model of tact, which the Bible defines as speaking the truth in love, and ingenuity. He used some real creativity here to expose the truly guilty party. He knew what the scribes and the Pharisees were up to, and he turned the tables on them. Now, initially, he appears to ignore them. They come up and they say, "Teacher, what do you think we should do with this woman?" And what does Jesus do? He was already seated. And so he just kind of bent down and he starts writing something with his finger on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. We don't even know for sure that he wrote anything. I mean, that same word could be used for kind of doodling, but I don't think Jesus was doodling. I think he really did write something. One or two of the manuscripts say that he wrote in the dust the sins of each one of them. But we don't know if that's the case for sure. Another possibility is that he wrote the words he later spoke, because this is something that the Roman governors would often do. When they would pronounce a sentence in a case, they would write it down and then speak it. Perhaps that's what Jesus did. Maybe he was just reminding them that the Ten Commandments had been written by the finger of God, and here's the finger of God once again writing in the dust. Or maybe he was reminding them of the warning in Jeremiah 17:13. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Maybe he wrote a name. Maybe he wrote all these fellows' girlfriends' names, you know. Nobody else would know what they were, but each one of the men would, how's he know that? Whatever it was, it worked. Because they all left after Jesus said those famous words we've probably heard many times, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." Now I want you to think about what Jesus did here. They're trying to get him to come down on one side or the other. Are you going to uphold the law of Moses, which God himself instituted, that says that such a woman should be stoned? Are you going to do this grace and mercy stuff that you keep preaching in violation of God's law? Or are you going to say she should be stoned and then you get in trouble by the Romans? Any way he turns here, he's in trouble, right? But he comes up with the perfect solution. He says, go ahead and stone her. But only those without sin can cast the first stone. He's upholding the law of God, but he's exposing these frauds for what they really are. He demonstrates that they have no concern for God's law. They have no concern for that woman. All they care about is making their point and trying to make Jesus look bad. And so he was able to turn the tables on them. See, only God has the right to judge for the simple reason that no man is good enough to judge one another. And folks, that's something we need to hear today. Yes, we know what's right and what's wrong because God has told us in His Word. And yet, in that same Word, we are told, don't judge, or you too will be judged. You say, well, then we're just let everything go? I mean, we don't stand up for what's right? No, not at all. Jesus upheld the law, didn't he? Jesus called sin, sin. You see that in his last words to the woman, go and sin no more, meaning you have sinned. This passage in no way encourages adultery as acceptable. It's not like she got away with it. What he said was, what you did was wrong. Go and live a different kind of life. But he told all of those scribes and the Pharisees, and if I might add, tells us today, you have no right to judge. You have no right to consign any sinner into a place of judgment because you two are just as guilty. You say, now wait a minute. They hadn't committed the same sin she did. They didn't have to. James 2 verses 10 and 11 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Another word for that is sinner. And it doesn't matter what kind of sin it is, we're all sinners. And because we are sinners, we are not qualified to judge or condemn anybody. So how are we to respond to people in their sin? Well, the next two verses in James tells us, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Did you catch that? Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Let me put it this way. Do you want God to judge you the same way you judge other sinners? Because that's exactly what Jesus taught when he said in Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge or you will be judged." What did he follow that with? "For by the same measure you judge somebody, you'll be judged yourself." So I ask you, do you want to stand before God one day and receive judgment or mercy and grace? I think we would all choose the mercy and grace, right? Are we willing to give that as well as receive it? Scripture's telling me that if you want to receive it, you'd better give it. We have no right as a Christian to do anything else. You say, "Yeah, but they're going to get away with sin." No, they're not. God is the judge. And trust me, God judges much better than we do. They will pay for their sin, or their sin will be paid for. One way or another, that's not up to us. So we are not called to judge. And what happened with the words of Jesus and whatever he did right in the dust, all these wannabe executioners dropped their stones and walked away. Might I suggest that you and I do the same thing? When we're tempted to pick up the stones of condemnation and judgment and criticism about what other people do, leave that to God. That's not our job. Now, I'm not saying we don't call sin sin. What I'm saying is we don't call a sinner condemned. That's not our job. And it's possible to treat the sinner differently than you treat their sin. We're called to do that. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. He called sin sin. And he called this woman to leave her sin, leave her life of sin. But he treated the sinner differently than he treated the sin. And that's what we're called to do as well. See, when all of those judges left, and there wasn't anybody else there, and she asked the woman, "Does anyone condemn you?" And she says, "No." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." That's the word of grace. Now, he's not condoning her sin, because right after that he says, "Go and leave your life of sin." It's very similar to what he told the person he healed in John 5:14. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." See, we can't call Jesus soft on sin. He's not lowering God's standards one little bit. And I think among evangelical Christians, we find a lot of confusion between acceptance and approval. And sometimes this happens with little children when they misbehave. It's tempting sometimes as parents or as grandparents to say, "You're a bad boy. You're a bad girl." Instead of saying, "What you did is wrong." You say, "Well, there's no difference." Oh, there's a world of difference. And trust me, they get it. Because if you tell a little boy or girl growing up that they're bad, they're going to believe it. And they're going to start acting like it. And even when they try to be good, there's something inside them that says, "No, you're really bad," and it comes out. What you do as parents is you deal with the bad action without qualifying the child as bad. And so sometimes they grow up with this confusion. They think that approval of what I do is acceptance of who I am. Therefore, disapproval of what I do means a rejection of who I am. Approval of my actions means I'm loved and accepted. Disapproval of my actions means I'm not loved but rejected. And this can happen in school, it can happen in the community, it can happen with their friends, it can happen in church. If we give the idea that people are horrible because of what they do, they feel that they cannot be loved by God, they cannot have their sins forgiven, they conclude that we hate them because we hate what they do. On the other side, some Christians are afraid to be friendly or even show ordinary kindness to a sinner because they're afraid that they will get the idea we approve of what they're doing, their sins. And you have entire churches that suffer from this confusion. Their attitude is, we must make sure people know where we stand on the issue. But I suggest to you it's possible to take a stand for what's right and at the same time love the person who is involved in the sin. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. And he shows that in this story. I mean, his words are the perfect combination. I don't condemn you, but I don't condone what you did. People will tell us today that, well, if you don't love what I do, then you hate me. That's not true. Think of a parent whose child is caught up in an alcohol or a drug addiction. And they hate the alcohol and they hate the drugs. Does that mean they hate their child? No. They probably hate the drugs and alcohol because they love their child. They see what it's doing to their lives. They see how it's destroying them. And it's that great love for the child that produces the hatred for this thing that's destroying that child. That's how we need to look at sin. We don't take a stand against sin just because we're holy and we want to feel better by putting other people down. That's not it at all. God's word said that sin destroys. Sin destroys lives. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. So the reason that we hate sin is because we love those people so much, we don't want to see them destroyed. And I tell you that if you can judge sin and not feel any compassion for the sinner, there's something wrong. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were all about. What they stood against was accurate. They called sin, sin, but they hated the sinner as well. And we are called to do it differently. Why? Because our Lord did it differently. And if you want to know how it's done, this is the passage to see. You know, how we respond to this account probably tells us a lot about our own character. There might be some this morning that are saying, wow, I wish they'd have got into more detail about what the woman did. They want to get all the details, right? Ooh, let's get all that dirty laundry out because they like that. They secretly love sin. So they want to hear all the gory details. The legalists would be upset at what Jesus had to say. Come on, Jesus. She's guilty. Stone her. But the believer who's experienced the grace of God gives thanks that there's forgiveness. See, the true believer looks at this story and sees themselves as the woman who is guilty of sin. Because every one of us are. In our own ways. We are no less guilty than she. We are no less in need of the mercy and the grace of God as she was. And if you've heard those words spoken by Jesus, neither do I condemn you. Paul echoed those words in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he took the condemnation for you. God never changed his mind about sin. The same God that wrote the Ten Commandments is our God today. It hasn't changed. You know what's changed? How sin is dealt with. Jesus took the penalty that our sins deserved. And if we've ever heard those words spoken to our heart, we'll want others to hear them too. Last Sunday, in the story of the Good Samaritan, I suggested that that's what love looks like. In this story, I suggest this is what grace looks like. Let's go and show the world. Turn in your hymnal, if you would, to hymn number 145 as we close. Hymn number 145 kind of follows along in the song we sang before communion. Whiter than snow, wash me in the blood of Jesus and I will be whiter than snow. Maybe some of you, as you look at that first verse, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want you forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. If you've not experienced that in your life, you can right now, this day. Accept that grace that Jesus extends to you. Admit, yes, I am just as guilty as that woman caught in the act. And I deserve nothing less than death. But Jesus died in my place. And His blood will wash away the sin and wash away the shame and wash away the guilt and give me new life. If you've never experienced that, you can do that today. And if you have, don't you want to tell somebody else about it? Don't you want to extend that same grace that was extended to you? That's why we're here. That's what it's all about. Let's stand together. We'll sing that first verse. And if you find that...